first Thessalonians.
All right, we are tonight in, we're going to be focused in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and our focus of our study is verses 6 through 11 of chapter 5, which actually ends a section of study. And this section has to do with the second coming of Christ. So what I want to do before we finish this section tonight is I want to go back and reread the entire section. And that section started back in chapter 4, verse 13. So I'm going to read a significant portion. It'll be chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through the end of verse 11 of chapter 5. And just as a kind of a brief reminder of the setting here, Paul is, as he often did in his letters to the churches, he is responding to a specific question that had been asked of him. It's kind of like his version of what we call open studies, when I take your questions and try to answer them from God's word. They had written him with a question about the second coming of Christ, not as much focused on their concern was not as much focused on the kind of things that typically get asked about the second coming of Christ today, but their concern was that there were believers in the church who had died and who are obviously in heaven with the Lord, but their concern was, with their present understanding of the events of the second coming, would those who had died and gone to be with the Lord, would they in some way miss out on the big event of the second coming because they had already died? They won't be alive when that event happens. And so Paul is, in this first portion, the end of chapter 4, he's answering that specific question. And then in the first portion of chapter 5, which we've already studied the first five verses, he shifts gears from talking about those who have died in the Lord and are with the Lord until the second coming, to then focusing on, well, what about the rest of us who are alive and who may be alive and remain when the Lord actually does return? So let me read this section again, starting in chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. All right, what I want you to notice in this large section, as I said, the whole section is dedicated to teaching about the second coming of Christ is that there are two specific words of exhortation. One at the end of the first section in verse 18 of chapter 4, and another almost identical section or a verse in verse 11 at the end of the section we'll be studying tonight. So let me just reread those two verses. Chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The reason I wanted to emphasize those two verses is it helps us to understand what it is that Paul's trying to accomplish in this section. He is teaching information about the second coming of Christ, and he is correcting misunderstandings about the event that's going to happen at the end of all of history as we know it, the grand finale of history, the culminating event of all of history, the transition event between history and eternity to come. So he's teaching about that event primarily in the end of chapter 4 as we study. But his primary concern isn't just to convey information about the second coming. His primary concern is that the church would be encouraged by the information that they've learned, that the new understanding about the event of the second coming will lead to a new perspective, a heart perspective, which will produce a new attitude and will lead to new behaviors, behaviors that are even more pleasing to the Lord and even more honoring to the Lord than they would be without this understanding of the second coming and how it should affect and apply to our lives in such a way that changes our lives between now and whenever that event does occur. So we spent some time, we camped in the end of chapter 4 and looked at the details of the event itself. And then just recently in our study through the first five verses of chapter 5, we focused on a word of correction that Paul gives to them, which is essentially, don't be concerned about the timing of this event. It's not even possible to know when it's going to happen and the exact scenario surrounding it happening or leading up to the event itself, because the event is going to happen, and he uses the imagery as we saw of, it's going to happen like in verse 2, a thief in the night, meaning unannounced, unanticipated, unexpected. Now, Paul does draw a distinction in that section and in the verses that are just ahead of us between those who don't know the Lord and how they'll experience that event and those of us who do know the Lord. For the people that don't know the Lord, they're going to be caught completely off guard because there will be, this is going to really actually happen, there will be a day that the Lord has ordained in which the Lord Jesus will get up off of the throne of God and he will return in full glory and in full power, and he will end history. And that's it. The end of history as we know it is going to happen, and it's certainly going to completely catch the entire world off guard when it happens. Now, the difference between how they'll experience and how we'll experience is we will also be caught off guard in the sense of we will not know the timing of it any more than the world, which lives in complete spiritual ignorance, will know the timing of it. But the one difference is we do know one thing that they do not know. And the one thing that we know in relationship to the second coming is the certainty of his coming, that it actually will happen. And so whether we know the exact time of its happening, or even that, as Paul describes here, the times and the seasons, even the general timing of his coming, we will be in ignorance about that. But we will not be in ignorance, and we should not be in ignorance in terms of the certainty of the event happening. And so in these verses that are just ahead of us, and we're going to revisit verse 5 tonight in our study, and then finish out this section, Lord willing, through verse 11. In terms of the certainty, the certain knowledge that the second coming will take place and in history as we know it, that is meant to have a transforming impact and influence on our perspective, on our attitude, leading to even transformed lives in terms of our practical behaviors. So in that understanding, we'll focus then on the rest of this section. Not so much, we've left behind now the details of the event itself, you know, the Lord's actual return, what it's going to look like, what's going to be taking place in conjunction with his return. And now Paul is shifting to a practical application of, if you really believe this, if you truly understand that Jesus will return to this world, how should it change your life? So let's pick up in verse 5. And as I said, we briefly looked at verse 5 in our last study, but I want to revisit it because verse 5 really leads directly, of course, into verses 6 through 11. In verse 5, he says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." The word "for" at the beginning of verse 5 is clearly a connector word, and it connects what he's just been saying in the first four verses. And primarily what he just said in verse 4, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So we will be surprised in the sense that we don't know the timing, the day of his return. But we should not be surprised that he is going to return. Therefore, and the whole point of our study last time is, we should be living every day in the perspective of the inevitability and the certainty of his coming. And if I really get that, and I really believe that, and I really understand that, it should be changing the way that I go about living my life. So he says in verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now he's heading into practical application now. He's heading into, what do you do with this information about the Lord's return? How will it really change your life? And he starts, interestingly, in verse 5, not with like a list of things that we should be changing about the way that we live. He doesn't go immediately from, all right, Jesus is returning, and therefore, I want you to live this way differently, and this way differently, and this way differently, listing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 things that should be different about your lives. What he does in the transition from the doctrine of the second coming to the practical application of the second coming is he first makes two declarations about who the believers in the church of Thessalonica actually are. Now, these declarations are not limited to them. In other words, he's not just saying something in verse 5 that only applies to the first century church that was in that city. He's making declarations that apply to every true believer in every generation, wherever we live in relationship to the inevitability of the second coming. Obviously, we're 2,000 years closer to the certain arrival back in this world of the Lord Jesus than they were. But what he said about them is just as true about us, and what he says here applies to us in the same way that it applied to them. And what he says is, he makes these two declarations, you are, and they're really synonymous, they're essentially meaning the same thing, you are children of light, children of the day. Now, the ESV has chosen to translate what Paul actually said by the word children. In the original text, he said it this way, you are all sons of light, sons of the day. And because we live in a culture today, a social perspective that tends to get a little bit easily offended about gender-specific descriptions in Scripture, translators have begun to, wherever they can, wherever the text allows, to use more general terms. I don't really have a big argument with the ESV translator's decision to do this. They're trying to make sure everybody understands that Paul, when he uses the phrase in the original text, you are sons of light, you are sons of the day, that he's not just talking when he says sons about the males in the congregation. And so they're translating it as children. It essentially means the same thing, but I want you to understand that in the culture of that day, it was perfectly appropriate for him to say, you are sons of whatever it is that he's describing. And the phrase to be described as a son of something was essentially to identify a family connection. So we are of the family that's described as the family of light. We are of the family that's described as the family of the day. And clearly he's using a broad word picture here to kind of give us the perspective of who we belong to and what we belong to as members of the family of God. So the family of God here is being described as a family of light in contrast to the darkness, and a family of day in contrast to the night. So what's the point of the contrast? The point of the contrast is that the entire human race can be, and often is in Scripture, by the Lord himself, divided into two basic categories. We've talked about this many times, that there's all kinds of different ways that culture and society divides up humanity into different categories. And the further our culture gets away from the Lord, the more categories are being created all of the time in terms of dividing up humanity and identifying humanity. But the Lord's perspective of humanity is somewhat more simple, somewhat more direct, somewhat more basic. And in this perspective, there are only two categories that all humanity fits into. And you don't fit into both categories. You fit into only one or the other. So the categories here are light and darkness. You're either a light human being that belongs to the light, or you are a dark human being, a human being that belongs to the darkness. You're either a human being that belongs to the daytime, or you're a human being that belongs to the nighttime. And what defines the difference between the two categories and which one we belong to is our relationship with the Lord. Because we know, for instance, in 1 John, David is taking us through the book of 1 John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we belong to him, if we belong to his family, then we're identified by him as part of the family of light in which there is no darkness at all. We're not exactly like him. We're certainly not as light as he is light, but we are identified with him. We are part of his family, and there is meant by him to be a family resemblance between him and the members of his family, those that he's called into his family by his power and by his grace. Now, he makes sure at the end of verse 5 that we understand not just that we are children of light and are children of the day, but we are also not of the darkness and not of the night. And just so that we don't misunderstand the main point that he's driving at in this comparison of these two categories, he goes on to say, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, he's using here the imagery of sleep, but he shifts gears from how he was using it at the end of chapter 4 in that previous section teaching about the second coming. Look back at chapter 4 for just a moment as we were just reading through that, and look at verse 13, the beginning of that section. Paul uses the imagery of sleep to describe different members of the church that he's writing to. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then again in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Do you remember what the imagery of sleeping was describing there in chapter 4? It's describing believers, true believers, who have died, who have physically died and have gone to be with the Lord in heaven. They are described using the imagery of sleep as being asleep in the sense that they are asleep to this world. But the reason why he uses the imagery of sleep is that it's not a permanent condition. They're dead, but they're going to be raised again from the dead on the day of the Lord's second coming, the day of his return. Now we get into this section in chapter 5, and he uses the imagery of sleep again. And Paul is running a risk here. The risk is we could be confused by the way that he's using the image here because he shifts gears and he uses it in a completely different way. Look again at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Is he saying, if he's using the imagery the same way he was in chapter 4, when we get to his statement, let us true believers, us that know the Lord, let us not sleep, what we would be thinking that he means by that is, let us not die. Because those who were asleep in chapter 4 were those who had died in the Lord. So an exhortation of let us not sleep would mean let us not die. Is it possible for us to take to heart an exhortation, you know, someone with good intention saying to you, all right, this is what the Lord wants for your life, so I'm encouraging you, let us not die. Could we possibly respond positively to that? The answer is no, we can't control whether we live or die in that sense. All of us inevitably are, unless the Lord returns before our last breath in this world. So he's no longer using the imagery of sleep to describe the difference between believers who have died and believers who are still alive. So how is he using the imagery here? Now the shift is, he's not comparing living believers to dead believers. He's now comparing believers with unbelievers. Those who know the Lord with those who are in the world who have no knowledge of the Lord, who have never been saved. And in that comparison, which group is asleep? Clearly, the unbelievers are the ones that he's referring to when he says in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So in his description here, when he says, as others do, he's talking about other people who don't know the Lord. Other people who are alive in the world but have no spiritual knowledge or understanding or saving faith in the Lord and in the gospel. And so they are being described as those who are living their lives. They are alive, but they are in a spiritual perspective and description of their lives. They are actually living every day of their lives asleep. His point is, he's describing the entire unbelieving world that surrounds the church as a world population of sleepwalkers. Everybody in this world who doesn't know the Lord, according to Paul, is asleep. They get up every morning, they physically wake up from sleep, and they go about their day's business, but while they're physically awake, they're spiritually asleep. Their hearts are sleeping, meaning their hearts are in no true living relationship with the Lord, who is the only Savior and the only salvation. Now, because they're asleep, they're living in a way that is not God's intended purpose for human beings to live. I want you to think for a moment about something every single one of us experiences every single night of our lives. And that is, there comes a point at the end of your day, different time for each one of us, I'm sure, but there comes a time when you are aware of your need for rest and for physical renewal. And so you turn out the lights and you get into bed and you probably set your alarm to wake you up in the morning and you go to sleep. And while you're sleeping, you have experiences. What do we call those experiences?
Dreams.
Do you live in your dreams the same way that you live when you are awake? Do you make the same choices? Do you act the same way? Sometimes in my dreams, I have these wonderful dreams where I am fully aware of the Lord, fully aware of my relationship with the Lord, and I am functioning in the dream in a way that I know is actually pleasing to the Lord, even though I'm asleep and I'm dreaming. But that's not that way every night. There are many times that I'll be dreaming and I'll wake up after having dreamt something and be aware, even if I don't remember all the details, I'll have this kind of sense of, that was weird, or that was strange, or why did I act like that in the dream, or why did I speak like that in the dream? Why did I feel that way in this dream? The point is that as I'm dreaming, as I'm sleeping, which leads to dreaming, I'm living in a completely different kind of life perspective than when I'm awake and when I'm alert and when I'm recognizing with my awake and alert mind how I should be living, what should be the standard of my decisions and behaviors and words and thoughts. And so Paul goes on, based upon that comparison between the way we live spiritually and the way the unbeliever lives. And he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical sleep, because how could you possibly stay awake continually, even as a believer? We all need to go to sleep at night. So he's not talking about physical sleep, but he's using the imagery of physical sleep to convey this concept about differing standards for how we live in this world. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And then he goes on to use a familiar imagery, which we'll talk about in just a moment, of armor, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, so his point is that there are certain kinds of activities that belong to what we would call daytime activities, and other kinds of activities that, generally speaking, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, you see the greatest expression of those things at night. And that is, generally speaking, unless you've got a weird work schedule, generally speaking, people sleep at night. They don't sleep during the day. You might take a nap during the day if you're particularly tired, but generally speaking, you stay up from the time you get up in the morning to the time it's ready, you're ready to go to sleep at night. And he adds a single sinful activity, not because this is the only sin that's ever committed at night, but because it's one that everybody was familiar with, and it represents a category of behaviors which are displeasing to the Lord, dishonoring to the Lord, and offensive to the Lord. It's what we call sin. And so he says, those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And this is a truism that still applies to our culture today, just as much as it applied to the culture of the Thessalonians back in the time that Paul wrote this letter. And that is, if we were to survey when the majority of people who do get drunk, when they do that activity, you're going to find there are some people right in the middle of the day that get drunk. There's some exceptional people that sin all the time. But the majority of people who choose to drink to excess to the point of getting drunk do so at night. And of course, that's not the only sin that is committed at night. But most sins are committed at night compared to the number of sins that are committed during the day. Why is that, do you suppose? Why do you suppose there's more sin on average in this world at nighttime and less sin on average during the daytime. Well, it has everything to do with what we still call the cloak of darkness, in that unless people's conscience is particularly seared and hardened, people still feel guilty about violating the standards of God. They may not even believe in God, but in their heart, they have a conscience that is evaluating their behavior and calling them into account for crossing the boundary lines that the Lord established in their hearts. And those violations are more easily enjoyed by the people that commit them under the cloak of darkness, when fewer eyes are upon them. That's why most sin is done in secret and in private. And of course, that doesn't mean that there's no sin that's ever committed publicly and openly, but the majority of it is done in this cloak of darkness kind of thing. And so Paul's point is, we should be, in light of the reality of the second coming, we should be characterized as people who are of the light and people who are of the day. Now, I mentioned earlier, going back up to verse 5, that as Paul is heading into this practical exhortation section, the whole point of it is we should be living a certain way. We should be living in a set of behaviors as true believers that belong to the light and belong to the darkness. Belong to the light and belong to the day rather than belong to the night and belong to the darkness. But before giving us the list of things that we should be doing, what he first says to us is, this is who you are. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this is that throughout 2,000 years of church history, and really it goes further back even into Old Covenant times, the people of God have regularly struggled with the reality that their lives are not perfect before the Lord. There's not a single one of us that can lay claim to, you know, I am fully sanctified. I am a perfectly holy person in this world. We all have flaws. We all have failures. We all fall short. And we all understand that. And so those of us who do know the Lord and belong to the Lord and desire to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, we have a motivation in our hearts, a motivation in our minds that is moving us toward, I want to be a better person. I want to live in a manner that's more pleasing to the Lord. I want to live in a way that honors the Lord more rather than the pattern of my past and who I have been. And in 2,000 years of church history, and again, stretching back into the Old Testament as well, the Old Covenant era as well, one of the big problems that believers have faced is the idea that, and it's not a biblical idea, but it's an idea that taking certain principles from God's word out of context and not understanding them in the right relationship to the Lord and to his saving work in our lives, that I can, just because I have a motive and a desire to be a better person, I can take the list of rules that the Lord has revealed to us in his word, the things that I should do versus the things that I shouldn't do. And if I just apply myself, and if I just make a concerted enough effort, I can make myself a better person. And in that desire and in that effort, there is a missing of a pattern that Paul lays out in this section. And it's not exclusive to this section. This is a recurring pattern in all of the New Testament letters. And it's a super important one for us to understand in relationship to our real hope to be progressively sanctified and to grow in the Lord. And it's this. The Lord doesn't confront us with how far short we fall and then give us a list of things to improve and then release us and say, okay, go be better people. Figure it out. Apply more effort. Study harder. Be a better person than you were yesterday. The Lord never approaches us in that manner. Instead, what Paul does here, and he makes sure that we're following his perspective because it's a perspective inspired by the Spirit of God, is that he starts the process of the application that's meant to sanctify us by first declaring what the Lord has already done for us and to us. And it's in light of what the Lord has done for us and to us that we, if we really get it and understand it, we find by the grace of God the ability and the power to actually live according to what the Lord has done. It's not so much a list of things that we're meant to do in order to make ourselves better. It's the Lord declares to us what he's done for us and what he's done to us. And in those declarations, he gives us the grace that we need to actually live more like what he says we actually are. And so the section of practical application starts in verse 5. It doesn't start with a list of things to improve. It starts with a double declaration that God has changed you. You are, reading again verse 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And then the application starts with these words, so then. So then, based upon understanding what the Lord has done to re-identify us, to remake us, to change us. Because I didn't make myself a child of light or a child of the day. The Lord did that in me when he saved me, when I was born again. He took me from one category of humanity and transferred me to another category of humanity. But because he really did that, now if I understand that and if I believe that, I have the grace and the ability to actually begin to live like that. So then follows the re-identification of who we are and the new understanding of how the Lord has changed and transformed our lives. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Don't act like children of the night and children of the darkness anymore, because you're not children of the light and children of the darkness. Christianity is not a community of people that are striving to make themselves sons of light. They're people that have been transferred into the light, and because they are now in the light, they can live in the ways of the light and the ways of the day. Now, it's this principle of sanctification, this true principle of sanctification, that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Every world religion, no matter how well populated that religion is or how few adhere to it, every world religion is essentially a set of rules and an effort that group of people is making to make themselves better people, and then falling woefully short and failing in those efforts. Because someone who is of the night and of the darkness has no inherent power or ability to live differently than who they actually are. Yes, in their best moments, there can be a burst of day-like behavior or a day-like attitude or a day-like perspective, but they have no ability to consistently walk as a son of light or a son of the day because they are of the night and of the darkness. But you and I are not in that category any longer. So Then let's look at verse 8, where Paul shifts gears again and he brings up imagery that we're all familiar with. And it's not the only place in his letters where he brings up this imagery. It's imagery of a soldier, and a soldier who is well equipped for battle. And it's armor that that soldier is equipped with. Now, you know, our soldiers today do wear equipment, and they are prepared for battle. It's a completely different kind of equipment than the soldiers of the ancient world, but we understand and know that Paul is using the imagery of what would be most familiar to them, and that is the Roman legions, the Roman armies, and how they were equipped for battle. So let's reread, starting in verse 8. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, so why does Paul, right in the middle of this exhortation about see yourselves as sons of light and sons of the day, see that you've been transferred from one category of humanity to another, and it's in that new perspective of who God has changed you to be that you're able to live in a way that's actually pleasing to him, why does he suddenly introduce again this imagery of soldiers and armor? It's because what we're dealing with here is a circumstance of spiritual warfare. There is this categorization of humanity, children of the light and children of the darkness. And you and I have been, by the grace of God, saved from one category and transferred into the other category. But the fact that we've been saved and the fact that we've been transferred and we now have a new ability to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord does not automatically ensure that we always consistently will. So we live in a circumstance where there's spiritual resistance to the work that the Lord has done to save us and to change us and to transfer us from the one category to the other. There's spiritual resistance to what God has already done. And so he wants us to understand that, yes, you actually are in the category of light and the day rather than darkness and the night, but you will still face the battle, and the battle has everything to do with, can the enemy influence you to act like you used to be, rather than to more consistently live according to God, what God has done to change you and to transform you. And so for that battle, for that spiritual resistance, there is an armament, an equipment that the Lord has provided for us to ensure that we're able to survive the battle, that we're able to survive the warfare, the resistance against this transforming change that the Lord has made in our lives. Now, I think most of us are more familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that uses similar imagery. Let's turn over there for just a moment and read that section. And then reading that, I want to take us to a passage also in the Old Testament as well. I'll read from Ephesians 6:10, and it's been a number of years. We did study through Ephesians together and looked at this in some detail, but it's been, gosh, it's been probably 20 years since we studied through Ephesians. So let me reread, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And at this point, he begins to focus on individual aspects of the whole armor of a Roman soldier, using that as an image to describe the spiritual equipment of a true believer in Christ. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in the Ephesians passage, what's clear is that Paul goes into much more detail describing the various individual aspects of the full, what he calls the whole or the full armor of God. In verse 13, he talks about the belt, he talks about the breastplate, and he talks about the shoes of the soldier and the shield that the soldier wears and the helmet and then the sword, which is, of course, his one offensive piece of equipment compared to all of the other armor, which is defensive and protective of the soldier to ensure that he survives the battle. All right, so with that, let's look back then at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as he mentions the armor. And here he doesn't even refer to it in 1 Thessalonians as armor at all, but it's clear that that's the imagery that he's using. He's drawing, just like in Ephesians, on the Roman soldier's equipment as an analogy, an example, a symbol of our spiritual equipment to survive the spiritual battle and warfare that we face. But what's interesting is he only mentions in this passage in Thessalonians two of the elements or two of the pieces of armor. The ones he mentions here are the breastplate and the helmet. Now, both of those are mentioned in the Ephesians passage, but he mentions several others as well. And what's also interesting in comparing the two passages is they're not identical. They're similar. In the Ephesians passage, do you remember how Paul described the breastplate? He called it the breastplate of righteousness. Here, it's the breastplate of faith and love. So does that mean, and I'm just going into this detail to make sure that you're better equipped in your own personal reading of God's word, that you're not knocked off balance when you find two similar passages, but in your comparing them, you see similarities, but they're not identical. Does this mean if the Ephesians passage calls the armor that the Christian is to be equipped with, the spiritual armor, the breastplate of righteousness, and in Thessalonians, and by the way, who wrote both books? Paul wrote both books. Do you think Paul forgot between one letter and the other what he had called the breastplate? Now, most theologians agree that the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, was written before, chronologically before, the book of Ephesians. So Paul wrote this section first, and then he wrote the book of Ephesians sometimes afterwards. So as he came to the two portions of his letters where he's going to describe the armor of God and the Christian's armament against the battle that we face, the spiritual warfare that we face, do you think he forgot? You know what? In Thessalonians, I called it the breastplate of, I can't remember, so I'm just going to call it the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians. Obviously not. Paul is well aware of what he called the breastplate here, and he's well aware of what he calls it in Ephesians. The point isn't that there are two different breastplates that are interchangeable in the Christian's life. Sometimes we put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then other times the breastplate of faith and love. It's just different points of emphasis, and I want you to see that the symbolism is somewhat flexible here because Paul clearly is using them in slightly different ways, but there's enough of a similarity that he's driving at the same main point. Why would a soldier wear a breastplate at all going into battle in the ancient world? Do you understand what the breastplate was? It's that formed metal armament that covered what we call the torso of the physical body. It would cover the chest, and it would cover the midsection, the stomach area, and it would also cover the back of the soldier, so that in battle, as the enemy is swinging its sword or trying to do damage with a spear or shoot an arrow, that those weapons would typically be aimed primarily at the torso of the opponent. It's just like in the military, as they train soldiers today, and even in law enforcement, as they train police officers. When they train soldiers and police officers to shoot, they train them to shoot for the main body mass of the enemy or the opponent that they are facing in a life and death kind of circumstance. They teach them to shoot in the area of the heart, because generally speaking, it's easier to hit this than to try to shoot for the head or to shoot for some other part of the body, and it tends to do the most damage. And in the same way, in the ancient world, generally speaking, in battle, that was the area that was most vulnerable and the most important area to actually guard. So the breastplate covered primarily the heart. And the point of the passage, just like in the Ephesians passage, is when you are in a spiritual battle, and the whole point of the battle is the enemy is attempting to influence you, who God has changed and transformed and transferred from the sleepwalking mass of humanity that surrounds you into a special category of people that belong to Him as a child of the light and a child of the day, someone that belongs to God's family. But the enemy is attempting to get you, if he can, to live as though you still were in the night and in the darkness. What is he going to be aiming at? He's going to be aiming primarily, and this is why Paul felt the need by the Spirit of God to only address two items of armor in the Thessalonians passage. There's two primary targets that the enemy will target you with when he is going to war against you. What are those two areas that he's targeting? Your heart, first and foremost, and your head. Your heart, of course, is, you know, where you live. It's the imagery biblically for what matters most to you, who you are down deep inside, and the standards by which you live your life. The things that are most important about you, it's all in your heart. And then, of course, your head is where you make your decisions, and it's where you think your private thoughts. And so the two areas that are most vulnerable, your heart and your head, are the two areas that are protected. And here they're protected by a breastplate of faith and love, meaning faith having to do with what you believe and who you believe in, and love having to do with who you're connected to, who matters most to you. Of course, the one, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, that should matter more to you than anyone else in all of life is the Lord himself. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second principle of love that applies to us is love your neighbor, and love those that God has connected you to in the family of God as you love yourself. And so your heart is protected by what you believe, true doctrine, and who you believe in, the one who has saved you. And of course, the breastplate is also protecting you in the sense of agape love toward the Lord, and agape love toward one another is what safeguards your heart from the attacks of the enemy. The second item of armor that's in focus here is, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here, the emphasis is on the future. Hope having to do not just with what's happening to you today, right at this present moment, but what you anticipate and expect will be your future story because of the faith and the love that God has established in his relationship with you. Your mind is protected. Your thoughts are guarded by your hope in the future, your orientation of the future. And the specific future element that's in focus here is the second coming of Christ. The point of the passage and where Paul is bringing this down to in a very practical way is that a right relationship to the certainty of the second coming is the one aspect of your relationship with the Lord that will protect your thought life more than any other. So that when you're in those moments of temptation, those moments of greatest trial, you should be thinking not just of what's happening to you at this present moment, but what is sure and certain will be your experience in the future on that day that the Lord returns. And that guards your heart and your mind from crossing those lines that the Lord never wants you to cross. Now, I said we'd look at an Old Testament passage. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the prophet Isaiah. We're just going to take a quick glance at this passage. Isaiah 59. Paul in the Thessalonians passage, most theologians agree, is actually referencing Isaiah 59 when he refers to the breastplate and the helmet that guard our new life in Christ. But it's an interesting comparison in this passage, because in the passage we're about to read, and I won't take the time to read the whole section here, but I will tell you that in this section, it's not talking about the individual believer, it's talking about the Lord himself. And the circumstance here is that the world is corrupt. The context of Isaiah 59 is the world is corrupt, and the Lord sees the corruption that's in the world. He evaluates it, and while he may delay his response to it, he will inevitably respond to it. And there's going to come a moment in the flow of history where the Lord, in a sense, rises off of his seat, his throne, and he will enter himself into the spiritual warfare that is unfolding on planet Earth. And of course, when the Lord himself enters the battle, what's going to happen in that battle? It's like each side is going to bring their great champion to the battlefield. And whoever the greatest between those champions is will determine the resolution of the battle and how the war turns out. And I will just say it this way, when the Lord enters the battle, the conclusion of the warfare is sure and certain. And so let's just read the Lord's description through Isaiah the prophet of the Lord entering this battle. Verse 17. Actually, I'll read verse 16 also just to get the flow here. This is the Lord evaluating. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And then verse 17 is the portion that Paul references. He, this is the Lord, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The vengeance here and the zeal has to do with his response to the corruption that he sees in the world that he had created and the world that actually does belong to him. So here the Lord is entering into battle, and the imagery is just, he's entering like a champion into the battle, and he is fully armored, and there is no way he's going to lose this battle. Now Paul lifts that imagery about the Lord and now applies it to the believer. The reason why this is valid is not because we are exactly like the Lord, but we are sons of the one who is entering into the battle. We're sons of the light. We're sons of the day. There is a family resemblance. And so just as the Lord responds in the battle by entering in to win the battle with full armament, he calls those that are in his army to be equipped in a similar way to him himself. Of course, the application is a little bit different for us. And so Paul emphasizes it's a breastplate of faith and love, because it's our faith in him and our love for him that protects our hearts. And it's our hope of salvation. He wears the helmet of salvation because he is the Savior. But we wear a helmet that is the hope of our salvation on that day when the Lord returns. Now let's head back to Thessalonians and we'll end our study here tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll just look at how Paul finishes this section on the second coming. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most wonderful promises that's found anywhere in God's word. One of the most wonderful declarations about where we stand with the Lord in light of what's going to happen at the second coming. So what's going to happen at the second coming is the Lord is at a certain point in history going to say, that's it, that's enough. And he is going to get up off of his throne and he's going to return to this world. And he is not going to be pleased by what he finds when he arrives. Not that it's going to catch him off guard. He already sees, he knows. But still, when he comes to this world that does belong to him and should be honoring him, and we're talking about the world of the population of humanity, he's not going to be pleased by what he finds. And for the entire population of those who live according to this categorization of they live according to the night and to the darkness, they're sleepwalking through their lives, his response to them on that final day is going to be a response of wrath. Now, wrath is not, and you understand the principle, it's not just the Lord flying off the handle, losing his temper on that day. It's a settled response of a perfectly holy being to a rampant and growing corruption and evil, an expression of the full spectrum of sin that is of greatest offense to his holiness. And he will respond on that day with wrath toward all of those who disregard him and disobey him. But his point that Paul makes is God has not destined us for wrath. It's clearly implied that the rest of the world is. But his emphasis is on the exceptional thing that the Lord, the gracious, the merciful thing that the Lord does for us instead. Not that we deserve to avoid his wrath, because we certainly don't, but because of simply, by his grace, our faith in the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross for our sins, we are no longer appointed for, we are no longer destined for wrath, but instead to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the emphasis here on the gospel, who died for us so that whether we are physically awake, meaning alive at that day, or asleep, we've died and gone to be with the Lord, we might live with him. The whole point of this is not just living with him between now and then, but living with him forever following his return. And then he ends the section as he did the section in chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The point being that in a sense, we live our entire life in anticipation of this great world-ending, history-ending finale of the Lord's return. And we all need to be encouraged and built up by the interaction that we have in the life of the community of faith that we call church, so that we are all ready for that day for him to return. All right, we'll end our study there tonight. And what we have ahead of us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 28, is the single most jam-packed section in all of Paul's letters of the special kind of exhortations that we've been studying in our home church studies. And it's why, even though timing-wise, we were right here in this section in our home church studies, we saved this one for our Thursday studies. We're going to see just a ton of present imperative exhortations between verse 12 and verse 28 in the studies that are immediately ahead of us. So if you can, spend a little time with those verses between now and next Thursday, and Lord willing, we'll pick that up together then. God bless you.